Would you please be seated and taking your scriptures, turn to Daniel chapter 9. Last evening that we were reading from Daniel chapter 9, the message covered the first three verses. We will continue on from there, picking up the reading tonight in verse 4. Most of Daniel 9 is a lengthy prayer, a confession of sin, where Daniel, as a representative of God's people, is interceding before God on behalf of himself and all of Israel for the sin that brought about the exile of Israel in Babylon. So we learn much from Daniel's confession of sin, how to confess our own sins. We already, last Lord's Day evening, discussed the connection between this prayer and the exile in Babylon. Tonight, we can go a little further into the details of confessing sin. Let's begin the reading tonight in verse 4. Let us pray. Gracious God, bless the reading of your word, we pray. Bless the hearing of your word. Bless the preaching of your word. Bless the hearing of the preaching. All for Christ, we pray, and in his name, amen. This is the word of the Lord. Verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. We will end our reading there. The first question that may come to your mind, it certainly came to my mind in reading Daniel's confession prayer, is, can we use Daniel's confession of sin as it is? In light of Christ coming into the world, in light of Christ completing his work on the cross and his being glorified, should we use Daniel's confession? Now, this question might enter our minds because we are still thinking the saints of the Old Testament were united to something lesser than the Christ we are united to as New Testament saints. I thought about a lot of ways to answer the question, can we use Daniel's prayer in our own lives? And as I thought and thought and thought about it, don't think that took too much effort. It sounds more arduous than it was. I enjoyed it immensely. But as I thought about it, it came to my mind that in this day and age, in this place, in the North American church, the reason we would even ask that question is because we might think that Daniel and the Old Testament believers were united to something lesser than the one to whom we are united in the New Testament as believers. But it is not true. The Old Testament saint was united to the same Christ by faith that we are united to by faith. They were not united to a lesser Christ then, and we are not united to a greater Christ now. No, it was the same Christ. He was not diminished then, nor is he expanded somehow now. The same Christ. The Old Testament saints in their union with Christ were justified by faith alone, yet they still sinned. We New Testament saints in our union with Christ, we are justified by faith alone, yet we still sin. Well, has anything changed at all then, Pastor? Of course, much has changed. But not everything has changed. And certainly not the main thing. The main thing is the one covenant of grace. The one covenant of grace. This is the covenant the Lord made after the fall of Adam. In this covenant, God promises what? He promises a free offer to sinners to give them life and salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the promise of the one covenant of grace, and this has always been the substance of the promise of the one covenant of grace. A free offer to sinners of life and salvation in Christ. This one covenant has endured down through the ages, but it has certainly been administered differently. That's the change in the administration. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come. Westminster Confession 7, Article 5. Under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Westminster Confession, same chapter 7. Now that sounds like a great simplification. Rejoice. And in fact, in that same article, it goes on to say how simple it is now. Those are significant changes that I just described in the way this one covenant of grace was administered under the Old Testament, and now under the New Testament. But the substance of the covenant is always more significant than the administration of the covenant. That's why the administration can change. The substance cannot. And the substance of God's covenant of grace is his Son. All believers through all time are united to Christ by faith alone, and therefore they stand justified before God. Yet, justified saints still sin. And so justified saints still confess their sins. There are, of course, some people who insist we don't need to confess our sins. They say this, it seems to me, for one of two reasons. First, some think we do not need to confess our sin because they say we do not sin anymore now that we are united to Christ by faith. But I have just labored the point that all who have been united to Christ by faith sinned. Even Daniel, he was united to Christ by faith, and yet he is confessing his sin. The error of this first idea is that Scripture says we still do sin, even though we are united to Christ and justified. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. John then adds, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It is simply false to say we no longer sin. Therefore, we do not need to confess our sins. That's something, but it's not Christianity. There is a second reason why some people say we do not need to confess our sins. The idea in this second group is that, yes, we still sin, but our union with Christ means we don't have to confess our sins because our sins are no longer recorded before God. This is a version of love means you never have to say you're sorry, creeping into the church. The error of this second idea is that we are encouraged by Scripture to confess our sins. Scripture doesn't just admit that New Testament saints sin. It actually encourages us and calls us to confess those sins. James 5:15, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And you know 1 John 1:9 probably. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To not confess our sins is to harden our heart and to disagree with God. Confess actually means to agree with. To not confess our sins is to really say, I am not sinning. I don't even think about my sin. That's a very perilous place to be. Those are empty words. So we can take Daniel's prayer confession and we can lift it, as they say. We can use it. We can also, though, bring in the change of the administration to this prayer of confession. And I'll show you one way in which that happens. And when we get to the passage again next Lord's Day evening, I'll show you another. But tonight, I want you to just note, when Daniel begins this prayer of confession, he speaks of the covenant of grace. He says, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. That's verse 4. There is a very general statement about the mercy of God in the covenant of grace in verse 4. But when you get to 1 John 2:1, the general gives way to the particular. What did we hear a little while ago? We heard John say, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Do you see the change in the administration? Daniel's prayer, it's the covenant of grace and the mercy of God. John takes us to Christ. The mercy of God is in the Son of God, the advocate of the righteous. Things become much more particular. All of our confessions of sin are mediated themselves through Christ, our mediator. That is an advance in the administration of the covenant of grace, and we should take it up in our prayers of confession. I think we do. My next question for the text tonight is, what is the importance of the opening words of this confession? Daniel's opening words, you see, are in verse 4. Before he begins to detail his wrongdoing and the wrongdoing of his people, his opening words stand apart and unique. They are words to God about God. Look at the words again. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. His opening words declare two things about God which are, in fact, irrevocably bound together. First, his opening words declare the justice of God's judgment upon Israel. O Lord, the great and awesome God, is the ESV. The King James has it, O Lord, the great and dreadful God. In these words, Daniel is humbling himself under God's holiness. He is humbling himself under the weight of God's holiness and glory and absolute sinlessness. And not only that, God's fine examination of every sinner. He's humbling himself under God's mighty hand. He is acknowledging the severity of God towards sin and the rightness of God to judge sin. We hear something just like this first phrase in verse 4 in the metrical psalm version of Psalm 51, which is in our hymn book. God be merciful to me. My transgressions I confess, grief and guilt my soul oppress. I have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. I confess thy judgment just. Speechless, I thy mercy trust. The awesome and dreadful God. Calvin provides a helpful thought here. He says, we shall never attribute just honor to God unless we become cast down as if dead before him. We are being led by Daniel to not think our sins are mere offenses to men, but they offend God. Calvin adds, we ought to diligently notice this because we are too often careless in prayer to God. We ought to know how impossible it is to obtain anything from God unless we appear in his sight with fear and trembling and become truly humbled in his presence. We will be greatly aided towards this if we add and bring into our prayers, O awesome and dreadful God. He has not changed in the sending of his Son. And we speak of his Son when we say awesome and dreadful. The second declaration in verse 4 that is about God is about God's commitment to mercy, who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Now, this second declaration is irrevocably bound to the first, right? Sinners have no hope in approaching the awesome and dreadful God unless he has first approached us in covenant mercy and extended his mercy to us and called us to hope in it, as Daniel is doing here. This is Daniel's hope before God for himself and for Israel. His hope is not in being heard. His hope is not simply in asking. His hope is in his merciful God. There's no merit in asking. His hope is in the covenant of mercy. Daniel is a sinner. We are sinners. Our hope in being heard by God is only in the covenant of mercy that God has with us through his Son. What then of this language that's added here in verse 4, with those who love him and keep his commandments? Now, this is not Daniel claiming merit to gain mercy. That should sound like bad math to you. That should sound like 2 plus 2 equals 8. Daniel's not adding these words to claim merit to release God's hand with more mercy. If there's merit in mercy, then mercy is no longer mercy, right? So Daniel's not saying here how we earn covenant mercy. He is saying something else. He is saying that those who hate God and disobey God cannot count on the mercy of the covenant. If we have come to know the covenant mercy of God, then we will love God and we will keep his commandments. And in our sin, we can count on the mercy of the covenant. Next question for this reading tonight. What is it that a sinner is confessing when they confess their sin? Now we begin to move into the meat of Daniel's prayer. What is it that a sinner is confessing when they confess their sin? I have three answers from what we've read, and we'll have more as we continue this month. The sinner is confessing rebellion against the rules and regulations which God has commanded us to obey. Look at the multiplying of language in verse 5. We have sinned, done wrong, acted wickedly, rebelled, turned aside from the commandments and the rules. Verse 7, committed treachery. Verse 10, have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws. Now, sometimes you will hear certain people say something like this: we don't offend God by breaking any rules. We only grieve God because we don't desire God as much as we should. This is a very common way of thinking about the Christian life that's popular in the North American churches. We don't seek God as much as we should. That's why God is bothered with us. We don't hunger and thirst and fill up with God as much as we should in our worship experience. That's why God is sometimes grieved. What God takes note of in our life with him is not our breaking of rules and commandments. It is a lack of zeal or a lack of feeling for him. This is nonsense. And it's proven to be nonsense right here in the way Daniel thinks about the sin in his own life and the sin of Israel. All this multiplication of wrongdoing is in the context of violating laws, commandments, and rules. Disobedience, not emotions. Disobedience, not feelings. You have not actually even sinned against God if you feel a little grumpy and tired. Well, perhaps you have, but perhaps you haven't. Perhaps you're grumpy over sin. We have sinned against God when we have disobeyed his commandments. Our sin against God is sin against the rules that he has given us, the regulations which he has commanded of us to obey. In a world, in a time where feelings have become the new barometer to tell us whether we are right with God, Daniel's prayer of confession sounds strangely old school. Well, churches should be old school. They should go back to the Bible and learn from the prayers in the Bible how to think about our own sin and our own wrongdoing. A very positive change could come from it. We might stop feeling like we've become great rebels by accidentally throwing a number 5 recyclable in the number 2 bucket, because that's not a violation of God's law. And then we might start feeling truly deep remorse and regret for offending God by neglecting the worship of God, by lusting at a picture on our computer. We might set aside our feelings and look at our obedience for the first time and come to a very simple understanding that our obedience is what pleases the Lord, or our disobedience is what rebels against the Lord. Daniel's teaching us. May we learn. The second thing that the sinner confesses when they confess their sin is a refusal to listen to God through his servants, the preaching prophets. Now, the context of verse 6, of course, is particularly maybe the life of Jeremiah and the other prophets who preached leading up to the exile of Israel, who called the people to repent. But the broader context is the life of all of God's people through all time. Verse 6, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. And later in the reading, we heard Daniel confess that we have not obeyed your voice. The voice of the Lord wasn't audible from heaven. It was in the mouths of his servants, the prophets. God's will for his people, what they are to do and what they are to believe, was made known to them. They can't claim they didn't know. How was it made known to them? Did each of them have to ponder in their own hearts what God's will for them was? Again, you can tell what I'm doing here. I'm putting my finger in the eye of some of our modern church's favorite ways of thinking about the Christian life. Did I have to ponder in my heart what God's will for me was? Not Daniel, not the children of God. Did each of them have to go and search out some special place, some special experience, some special mountain where they could discover what God wanted them to do and to believe? No, it was all delivered to them by the Lord's servants, his preaching prophets. They brought the voice of God to the people. And Daniel is saying, we have no excuse. We disregarded the ministry of the word. We heard it over and over again, but we didn't listen. Not one of us was neglected. Our princes and all people heard it, but we disregarded it. We thought it not worth much. And those prophets, after all, they smelled just like us, ate just like us, dressed just like us. And because of our eyes, we disregarded them as the heralds of God. Daniel shows us that it is his understanding that God holds his people accountable for what they have heard from his servants. So when we confess our sins, we are right to acknowledge God's goodness to us in the many weeks and months and years where we sat under the ministry of his servants and the preaching of the word, and we heard that this was wrong. We heard about the misery this sin would bring. We are right to say, God, you did not neglect us. We are not in this condition of misery because you didn't warn us. You have been gracious to us. You have raised up servants to speak to us your word. We have neglected you, even though you spoke to us. What Daniel is doing is both honoring God in his sending his servants, the prophets, and also throwing ashes upon himself for not regarding those words and his people. It is a dishonor to God to say that we have sinned because we didn't know when we heard a sermon on that particular matter 5, 10 times. Or we went through the catechism 20 times. We can thank God that we did know and then confess to God that we sinned against knowledge. That's what Daniel's doing. Third, what is it that a sinner is confessing when they confess their sin? They are confessing the pitiful condition of open shame that has befallen them. This is stated twice in Daniel's prayer, verse 7 and verse 8. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. Verse 8, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame. The Lord's righteousness in verse 7 is his right dealing. If this case were brought to court, this is the point here. If this case were brought to court and all the evidence was heard, and then we looked at the sentence that the judge issued from the bench, 70 years in exile, we could not lay a single charge against the judge for dealing poorly, not studying the case rightly, not issuing a sentence fitting. He's righteous in what has brought them to open shame. The fact that his people are in open shame has done nothing to touch the righteousness of God's dealings with them. This is a man of God confessing to say that. Lord, the misery that we are under, the weakness that we are under, the ridicule that we are under, the homelessness that we are under, all the things that have befallen us, none of it can be charged against you. It's ours. We own it. What an escalation, what an elevation, an exaltation of God's honor as he confesses his own sin. Now, this open shame, it is not their rebellion itself, is it? It is the consequence of their rebellion. Jeremiah 2:26 says, as a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets. Now, don't you start to feel that Daniel's been reading Jeremiah? He has the same cadence, talks about the same people. The open shame is the consequence of their sin under the just judgment of the righteous God. Daniel's saying that he knows that what has befallen Israel is a situation of their sin's consequence. He is saying we are in Babylon, not because we are on a vacation, not because we made a decision to relocate here and try out the economy. We are in Babylon not because of our luck ran out. We are in Babylon because this is the shame due to sinners such as us who have sinned in the way we have sinned against our God. You know, there are unbelievers, and you can often spot an unbeliever, especially when they are under the misery of their sin, because they are not ashamed of it. A believer is ashamed of it because their heart is still held and kept and guarded by their God. And they know that what has befallen them in their sin, the misery that is now upon them for a day, for a life, for a week, whatever it will be, is measured against what righteousness and obedience would be upon them if they kept their obedience to God. An unbeliever will not think that way. Now, it is true that sometimes unbelievers are ashamed, that they are ashamed that they got caught. And in 2 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul talks about worldly sorrow, worldly shame. Shame because of the consequences of being caught in sin, not shame at the sin. No shame of the odiousness of the rebellion that brought upon us the misery. That's the unbelieving heart. The believing heart has godly shame. That's what Daniel speaks of here. He's saying it is a shameful thing. They are as miserable as they are, as captive as they are, as enslaved as they are, as far from Jerusalem as they are, as entrapped and surrounded by pagan worship as they are. It's a shameful thing. It's a pathetic thing to see God's people ruled by the Philistines, ruled by the Babylonians, ruled by the Romans because of their sin. And we should not leave God out of this at all, because Daniel would never mean to. The open shame is a result of divine judgment. Ezra 9:7 says, and this is after after Judah is allowed to return to the land. In Ezra 9:7 it says, from the days of our fathers to this day we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to the captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. He lists the several things that mark their open shame. And did you notice the verb? We have been given. That's the hand of God. That's the judgment of God. Why is confessing open shame so important? Because one, only a people who know the Lord will make this admission. It's agreeing with God. I'm under the just judgment of God. I brought myself here in my rebellion. This is miserable. Lord, this is not what you want for me in my obedience, but this is what you must assign to me in my disobedience. People who suffer the consequences of sin but have no knowledge of God's judgment in it are not ashamed of those consequences. Believers are not those people. Believers are ashamed of the strife their sin creates, and they call it their shame, their open shame. They're ashamed of the misery their sin has brought upon another, upon themselves. They're ashamed that they are again in traffic court for their second DUI, and their name is in the paper. They're ashamed that their divorce records, they're ashamed for all of their sins that have brought some measure of dishonor to the glory of God upon his church in their obedience. It doesn't mean that we can't confess those sins and be restored and forgiven. Not at all. But listen, if we don't own the shame, we are thinking like a worldling and like an unbeliever. If we say those things are not our shame, then we are not walking as closely with God in truth as we are meant to. Christ is such a Savior, such a Redeemer, such a cleanser, such a purifier, that there's no shameful sin and shameful consequence that you cannot own and say, I'm ashamed. And Paul, in Paul's letter to the Romans, in Romans 6, he says, what benefit to you was it to walk in the sins of which you are now ashamed? See, he even sees a benefit to thinking of your past sins with a sense of shame now that you are in Christ. And the only way you can think of them that way, that rightly, is knowing what the Lord God says in Hebrews 11:16. God is not ashamed to be called their God. And Jesus says in Hebrews 2, I'm not ashamed to call them my brothers. This is how cleansed we are. That God would take the likes of rebels, people who can't seem to stop sinning, and say they are my children, and not be ashamed of them, is a testimony to the greatness of imputed righteousness and the covenant of grace. So let us confess and learn how to confess so that we can walk in agreement with our God, to the glory and praise and honor of the gospel that liberates us from all hiding, from all lying, from all hedging the truth. When we confess openly and fully to God, we honor Christ, who has allowed us to come out of the shadows. Let us pray. Father, help us walk in the way of the children of God. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.